Many of you know that I was a college professor as well as being a pastor in a number of different schools, but I still remember the first week in teaching Intro to Philosophy at Casper College up the hill from here, and I explained to the students there that I wanted to give every one of them an A, but they would have to do what I told them to do. I said, I'm going to give you, in our intro, the first unit was the history and some of the key philosophers. And so I said, we're going to go over in the next couple of classes these 10 different philosophers, the 10 different sentences that kind of describe what they taught, you know, I think, therefore I am, or whatever it is, and what years they lived. I said, I'm not worried about the years, but you have to know which one was first, which one was second, what they believed. And I said, then on our very first test, we're just going to ask you 10, you know, to put down the 10 names in order and what they believed, what they taught. And, you know, some of the students avidly taking notes and other ones looking at me askew and thinking, what kind of an old person are you? And they dared me to fail them. I did. Because if they didn't do it the way I asked, they knew coming in what it was. So I'm going to start out with a quiz today. How many of you know who Shamu is? Shamu. Or excuse me, I'm not pronouncing it. It's Shamu-ah. Shamu-ah. Well, if you have trouble with, I'm going to take him out of our map of Israel there. Okay. If you have trouble with Shamu-ah, let me give you some clues. He was a friend with Shaphat, Egal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadai, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Gul.
Oh,
did that help you? He was also a friend with Joshua and Caleb. Because I listed the 10 spies that nobody cares about because they were all bad. And the two good ones. I see the attitude of hearing rules, knowing the test is coming, and a whole generation saying, whatever. Or, the I guess one of the words that I heard more than I didn't understand what it meant was M-E-H. It kind of went meh, like, you know, who cares what you say? And so, in Israel, God gave rules, God gave commands, God said, this is what you need to do. And for 18 months, the Jews had left Egypt after seeing the power of God in these plagues. They traveled across, I mean, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They went out in the wilderness, had water come from a rock to feed tens of thousands of people, and manna drop out of the heavens on the ground. For a year, they were at Mount Sinai, where we just finished in our series of messages, the Ten Commandments and the Tabernacle and all these different things. And God said, in our message last week, okay, it's time to go. And over the next 10 days, they traveled up from Sinai, which is down below our map down here, and they traveled all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, on the edge of the wilderness area and into the land of Canaan. They came up there, and yet, if 18 months of human helplessness and divine miracles didn't get them ready for the promised land, if they didn't get them ready to pass the test, they were going to get an F. And it didn't just fail, but they fell in the wilderness, that they died over the next 38 and a half years in there. So, today we're going to talk about why. Why did these people just fail? Why didn't they just do what God said? You know, if they did it, it would be such a blessing, but instead they failed. So, in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we're going to go through a lot of the text today and try to share a little bit of what the story is of the two good spies and the 10 who led the entire nation to fail. The first part is facing Canaan. They're at the edge of the promised land, and they hesitate. They don't do what God said. Now you say, wait a minute. Numbers 13, verse 1 starts out, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to consider the land that I'm giving you. From each tribe, send a man and go." And I thought, well, that looks like God sent them in. But when I actually read the story as it was retold by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Deuteronomy, by the way, is a wonderful way to see the entire Exodus in just a few verses. But it begins with the pre-story to Numbers 13. They got to the edge, but Moses said in Deuteronomy 1, verse 20, "You've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See that the Lord God has set this land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord your God has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So the pre-story to Numbers 13 is God said, follow me, we're going up. You get to Kadesh Barnea, you're going to see the hill country beginning here on both sides. The Amorites are small city-states that were in this region from the kingdom of Mari, which would be in the middle of what's modern-day Turkey. And they had these outposts all over there. He said, you're going to see them. You're going to just go up and take the land. God gave a command, very simple. And Moses made it clear as he was writing in Deuteronomy at the end of the 38 and a half years, saying, hey, this is what God told us to do. This is what we should have done. But then you came to me in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 1. You came to me and said, well, let's scout out the land and send men and find the best ways in and so forth. Which, by the way, they'd never done. Back leaving Egypt, they didn't send men ahead and scout out the best path and evaluate the strength of the Egyptian army or anything. They just followed God. That's all God wanted them to do here. So they were already failing because they came to the edge and they said, no, we're going to send in men. We got to do that. So then God said, okay, you want to be tested? Okay, send in men. That's where we begin in our text. Send in men and then see what you're going to do. Because you see, we walk by sight, not by faith. That's just our nature. 2 Corinthians 5:7, by the way, reverses that. For as Christians, we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. But here, they didn't obey the simple command, and they were already set up for failure. Numbers in our text in Numbers 13, it lists these different men that are chosen leaders in each tribe, probably younger men, because they're going to be gone for a few days to go scout out which is the best way to approach. Do we go up through the highlands in the middle of the country? Do we go out to the coast? Do we stay on this side of Jordan? Which is the best way to go? It's going to be a couple of days. So they sent out the younger men to be the spies, but a leader from each of the tribes, and they're listed there. Verse 17, do you have it there? Numbers 13, 17. Moses said to the men, now they're chosen, said, go up into the Negev, that's the beginning of the land that's actually the southern part of Israel today, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is, whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, whether there are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities are just camps like we are, the tents, or strongholds, fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees or not, be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit. And I thought, this seems reasonable. If I'm going to lead a people up into a new land, I want people to go in and figure out, you know, if there's a big city with a big army right there, I'm going to kind of go the other way. I might look stupid, but, you know, I don't want to do this. So what seemed reasonable and probably answered the curiosity of the whole nation, none of the Jews had ever been here. None had seen it. They just had the promise of God to go, and it's a land of milk and honey. Well, what does that mean exactly? Do you know that when people first crossed Wyoming, you know what they called this land? The Great American Desert. They said, this land is terrible. No one can live here. It's absolutely worthless and useless. And all of us who live here say, amen. No, it's just, you know, the way people perceived it. So Moses says to the men, you know, check out all these things. By the way, did he really doubt that the land was good? Did he doubt that the land was rich? Did he doubt that there were forests there? Did he doubt that the people were there? And you know, that? No. But it's a subtle manifestation of another failure. He didn't believe again. They don't need to go up through the whole land and scout the whole thing out. They just need to follow God and obey God's word. So they hesitated, and God gave this command after they had decided not to follow his original command in there. Well, the spies went up. Numbers chapter 13, verse 20. Now the time, second part of the verse, now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land. And we'd go dot, dot, dot. 38 days later, after going all the way up to Galilee and on both sides of the Jordan, they went over everywhere. They didn't just go up and see that, well, that's the best way to go. Let's go in and into the land. God said, possess it. They came back down through Hebron, and the Valley of Eshkol is there. And it says, they came to the Valley of Eshkol, verse 23, and cut down from there a branch and a single cluster of grapes that had to be carried on a pole between two of them. They brought pomegranates and figs. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people in the wilderness there at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. They said, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. The evaluation was simple. This is a fantastic land. Now, if you go to Israel today, climate change, yes, it actually exists. It varies from centuries and things like that. But a lot of it isn't real fertile. A lot of it isn't the nicest land for farming. But back in the time of Abraham, it was rich and green. In the time of Moses, it was evidently still very fertile land. They went through there and said, it is a fantastic place. That's what God said. He promised it, and it's ours. The problem. The problem is just what Moses had when he stopped the people and said, let's evaluate it. Let's not just go right up. The problem is unbelief. The problem is walking by sight. And one of the most tragic words in this story in Numbers 13, verse 28. I don't know what your verse starts with. Mine starts with nevertheless. Or another translation says, despite all this. Okay, they're absolutely given the truth. They're shown the land. This is fantastic. But here's the report of the spies. The people that dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and large. We saw descendants of Anak, which means gigantic people who were literally in the 6'6" to 7'6" range, the average Jew at that time being about 5'1". This is big. Daniel, do you remember this when you were just, you know, like 2 years old in this church, and I was preaching and using the story of David and Goliath? And Saul told David, who volunteered to go fight, put on my armor and go out and fight Goliath. And so I had Daniel come up in front, and I took off my suit coat. Now, I'm just, you know, an average size guy at 6'6". And I put my suit coat on him, and he was about, you know, 3 foot nothing. And it drug on the floor. And he's standing there looking like, okay, what am I supposed to do now? Well, you know, they said, we saw these giants, or not giants, but descendants of them. Really, not only big cities and fortified, but gigantic, huge soldiers. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the Negev in the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites all have city-states all through the highlands in there. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and on the other side of the Jordan. Despite all this, Every man that said, yep, God's word is true, he promised it, it's just like he said. Despite all this, when they should have cried out, nevertheless, nothing, let's go. Let's do what God told us to do and not wallow in unbelief and disobedience. Despite God's promise of a wonderful land, the people are strong. Their cities are fortified. There are giants, people there. The land is taken up, and we went through the whole place and didn't even see a no vacancy sign at the Holiday Inn. There was nothing in there for us. That might not be in the original, I'm not sure. It's hard to imagine a more unbelieving report. Hard to imagine less faith. It's hard to imagine failing a test as bad as these people failed. Their unbelief was a potent combination of a little bit of the truth and then lies and exaggerations. So they faced the land. God said, go up and do it. They stopped and faced the land. Well, you can tell already it's not going to go good because they now have a choice. Are we going to go up or not? And the choice for them was to either follow God's command and go in and conquer the land, or start a new exodus and go back to Egypt and be slaves again. That was a choice. They couldn't go back out into the wilderness. They couldn't go back out where they didn't know where they were out there to die. They didn't want that. So they said that. You hope that they're going to come around in a bit. You hope that they're going to say, okay, we overreacted. We saw all the things and our got kind of a negative, pessimistic view. One of the spies named Caleb in verse 30 starts out the choices. The reaction from him is, verse 30, he quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it. We're well able to overcome it. No biggie. Let's go. Move on. Immediate obedience. I'm sure that when Joshua and Caleb heard the other spies saying, nevertheless, we've got all these terrible things. We can't do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Can't win. I'm just trying to quote a former president there. It's not recorded in the Bible, but my guess is that Caleb looked over at Joshua and gave each other that look of, so what? God said, do it. Let's do it. You obey God. God had made them able. There's no obstacle more powerful than God. Just go and take the land, possess it. This is just the factual, practical report that the spies should have all unitedly given. But the fear of the ten is palpable. Everyone's excited. They've come back. Great land. Look at the. Can you imagine one cluster of grapes so big that it takes two men with a pole between them to carry it? I mean, I like grapes, but I can just see Reverend Welch thinking, oh man, the amount of juice I could make from these. We can do that. Well, verse 31, then the men who had gone up with Caleb said, we're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we are. And they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land. In verse 33, they even say that when we walked through there, we felt like we were grasshoppers. And they looked at us and they thought we were grasshoppers too. And so I call this kind of the grasshopper mentality here. Well, grasshopper, what are you going to do? Unbelief presents itself as factual, logical. Yep, this is terrible. We can't do it. One of the commands of Jesus, matter of fact, the last command that he gave was what? Do you remember? Go into all the world and you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And Acts 1:8 and 1:9, he went up into heaven. Last command, go and do it. Who did he give that to? How big a group was there on the mountaintop? come on, you know, you're looking at me like, I don't know, I wasn't there. There are 11. Judas had hung himself, and so there's 11 there. And Jesus gives this simple command. How can 11 people take the message of the gospel of repentance and trust in God alone? How can 11 people go and do that and turn the world upside down? They can't. But God can. He can empower them. He can do miracles. I preached the gospel and thought, boy, I'm getting nowhere. There's a glazed look in the eyes of the people that are listening to me. Look like a policeman on break, you know, and they just are sitting there like there's no comprehension at all. And afterwards, one or two will come up and say, explain this to me. I'm really interested. And it's like God turned a light on in them. And that's what God did. By the time the Apostle Paul takes the message out, 30 years after Jesus' command, when they take the message out to the Gentile world, the Jews say, yeah, here comes Paul and Barnabas, the guys who have turned the whole world upside down. They're come here to our town next. In one generation, with the power of God. They're saying, oh, Caleb is pie in the sky. Follow God and he'll do a miracle. Ah, you can't believe that. We've got swords. We've been working 18 months and we're not going to be able to beat these guys, these big cities. We can't do it like that. You see, two people can see the same scene totally differently. One can charge ahead singing in faith and the other slink backwards filled with a sense of certain doom. God has to work in the heart. So the reaction of the spies, well, you got Caleb speaking for him and Josh, and then you've got, what's their names again, Shamu and these other guys that we've talked about here, these other spies. Who are the people going to believe? Numbers 14 begins with the rebellion of the people. All the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept all night long. The people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, listen to this, would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be victims. Wouldn't it be better for us to head back to Egypt? The spies that represented the leadership of each of the tribes, and the unbelief was rampant. The people would not trust the Lord, mourning over what God had said. It's not going to be easy. When I tell people you're a Christian, and this is what you do, you learn to pray, you learn to work, you learn to witness, you learn to walk with God, that's not easy. If you want easy, go to Disneyland. And that's where a lot of Christians want to go. Where they say, oh yeah, that's the kind of Christian life. That's these Jews. Well, it's not going to be easy. I'm sad. They cried all night long. Wah, wah, wah. They filled with resentment for God, blaming him for their problems and saying that God wants to kill their babies. Oh, we're going to march in there and they're going to kill all our wives and kids. So we'll blame our wives and kids for not going because we want to protect them. They allowed their feelings, their emotions, rather than their rational thinking. What I'm asking you today, by the way, I'm going to give you a little quiz at the end. We started out with one. You got two groups of people, the spies and the people of Israel, and you got Joshua and Caleb. And every decision we make, every crossroad we come to, we have to choose. We have to see where we're going to fit in. All the way through. Where would you be? Unbelief made them think that God's gift to them of a promised land that flows with milk and honey was a pipe dream. And it was designed to just lure them out there and kill them. By the way, if God wanted to kill them, he could have left them in Egypt. He could have sent them through the Red Sea and then said, goodbye, and closed it over like he did the Egyptian army. Verse 4, They said to each other, "Let's choose a new leader and head back to Egypt." This is no little rebellion. We've seen that already. We've seen 9 different times since they left Egypt. 9 times where they rebelled and they griped and they mourned and they complained and they whined to God. And this is number 10, but it's no little one, because now they're saying, okay, we're going to kill Moses, kill Joshua and Caleb, and we're going to choose a new leader and we're going to head back to Egypt. And they'll be happy to see us and we can live happily ever after as slaves. That's what rebellion does. It causes us to lose the perspective, to lose the joy of serving God and see the negative. And so they said to each other, by the way, this is now a majority vote. This is a democracy in the wilderness. In Kadesh Barnea, they took a vote and said, let's go back to Egypt. Open rebellion. Well, obviously, Moses and Aaron, knowing that trying to talk to them is going to do no good, because Moses has done that every single time, and here they're doing it again, only this is the worst. This is bad. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. They didn't say a thing. They were old and wise. They knew how bad this situation was. They knew that there is no hope. If the Jews have come to this point, they're going to be killed. The only thing they can do is fall on their face in front of the tabernacle and pray. Joshua and Caleb are a little younger, you know, the two good spies. And so they, in verse 6, Joshua and Caleb, among those that spied, they tore their clothes. They said to the congregation, the land that we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us to this land. Give us the land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They're like bread to us. We would say they're a piece of cake. That would be our idiom today. He said they're bread. Yeah, it's a piece of cake. We can go up there. Not a problem. God will take care of it. By the way, did God do that 38 and a half years later when they crossed the Jordan River and went in Jericho? Y'all remember Jericho? It was in all the papers? Okay, you know. Yeah. How long did they have to siege Jericho and batter down the walls till they could finally get in? They marched around it once, went back to camp, marched around the next day, marched around it 6 times on the last day, and on the 7th time around, the walls fell, and they literally fell outward so that the Jews could walk right in and win the city without a casualty. Amazing. That's all. You know, Joshua and Caleb are saying that now. I'm sure that 38 and a half years later, Joshua is saying, yeah, that's what I said. If they would only believe me. They were younger. They said, they're cake. They're a piece of cake. Their protection's removed from them. The Lord's with us. Don't fear them, verse 9 concludes. Just don't fear. They were attempting one last time to persuade the group. They were mourning as if someone had died, because they're looking and saying, you're signing your own death warrant. You're not going to make it if you do this. You rebel against God, God's going to kill you. You know, in baseball, how many strikes do you get?
Three.
3 strikes and you're out. Ask me how I know that. It's because I played baseball and 3 strikes were very common when I got up to bat. Three strikes and you're out. God had already 9 times said, okay, we'll forgive them. Did a little punishment here and there. Sent a little fire on the edge of the camp or whatever it might be. But we've watched and seen in our preaching in the last 40 messages. Joshua's saying, hey, 10 times and you're done. This is it. There's no way back. He hoped that they would repent, that he could kind of fight the disease, the contagion of doubt. and stop them, and they'd say, oh, yeah, well, these guys are all negative, but, you know, Joshua and Caleb have, you know, we trust them. What does verse 10 say? Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. There's Moses and Aaron laying on the ground. There's Josh and Caleb standing up trying to preach and encourage the people. And the people said, kill them. They needed to so they could get a new leader and head back to slavery. The people, you know, they would rather kill the messenger. They would rather defy what God said, destroy anyone who tried to tell them the truth, and continue to walk by sight. I don't know how many times I could share with you in the last 48 years of being a pastor that I have talked to someone who was in sin. They were caught in sin. They knew they were sinners. They knew that they would be judged. And I'd say, all right, you need to get this taken care of. Let's start right here. Your personal repentance. And then we're going to go and we're going to deal with this sin. Where it was public, it'll be public. Where it was private, it'll be private. We're going to deal with every part of it. And you're going to forsake it and live for God. I would say by far the majority of the people that I said that to chose to continue in sin. I would weep for them. I would weep for their families because I knew what was coming. Because be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. One of the deacons in my church in Wild Rose decided that he didn't love his wife anymore. He and I talked about it a number of times and said, you know, love is not an emotion. What? If I fell in love, I'll fall out of love. It's not an emotion. I said, no, loving your wife is a command of God. If you say, I don't love my wife, you're disobeying God, because God says, Ephesians 5, you know the text, husbands, love your wife. Okay, it's a command, not an emotion. It's a choice you make. You say, but yeah, but she burned my dinner. Or yeah, but she's older now. Yeah, but she gained weight. Or yeah, but you know, she just isn't as interested as I am. And yada, 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 yada. By the way, yada, yada, yada. You all use that phrase ever, you know, talking about? That's in Hebrew, that's you know, you know, you know. And that's what we do. Yeah, you know, you know, you know. Yada, yada, yada. That's what we're, you know. No. He said, well, I don't care. I said, is there another woman involved? He said, oh, no. He said, I would never do that. We're just going to let our marriage just kind of drip. I'll go one way, she'll go another, and that'll be it. And I said, okay, if that's your choice, then we're going to bring you in front of the church. And we're going to have church discipline. Because, by the way, that's one of the things that doesn't happen in church anymore. The reason we need to scare the bejeebers out of these young people is to say, hey, you better do right. Because if you don't, not only is God going to get you, we're going to get you too. We're going to, well, or some words to those effect. That we have to do what God said. He said, I'm never going to come back to church. Hand in my deacon card. And I said, what is wrong? I never know who listens online to my sermon. So it might be folks from that church right now that are listening to that. But they can guarantee what I can guarantee. God brought judgment down on that man. He rejected what God said. And God said, all right, I will judge you. And he became a testimony to everyone in town of what can happen when you don't obey the Lord. Well, they're ready to kill. They're ready to stone them. They're ready to get rid of the leadership. And so the destruction comes in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, despite the signs that I've done? I'll strike them with a plague, with pestilence." And then he said, Moses, he tried this earlier back in Exodus chapter 32. He said, "Moses, tell you what, I'll wipe them all out and make you the new patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And then we'll start a whole new line from your children and your grandchildren. We'll get it all done." It isn't told exactly what God's going to do, but it isn't hard to figure out what God's going to do. Because these people are walking by sight, not by faith. They're mourning because obedience was hard. They were longing for death. They were accusing God of being a murderer. They weren't following what he said. And the judgment was coming, and God said, "Okay, I'll send a plague and just kill them all. And I'll replace them with you, Moses." And Moses did not entertain that for a moment. Verse 13, he immediately said, "Lord, you can't do this. Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought this people up by your might from among them. And they'll tell the inhabitants of the land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are amid the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill the people like one man, the nations that have heard of your fame will say, 'Well, it's because the Lord's a failure and he couldn't bring them into the land he promised, and so he killed them all.'" Moses, well, let me just say this. If I were Moses and God said, "Okay, I'm going to kill everybody. They don't believe like you do. I'm going to, just you, Moses, you, we're going to start a new line. We'll keep Josh and Caleb, but nobody else." I would say, "Well, thank you, Lord. Zap them." I would say, I can do that. Because I still have that element of pride. Moses was a humble man. And he didn't entertain that offer. And he said, "This will be a black mark on your reputation, God. You have to fulfill your promise to take Israel into the promised land." He pleads with God in an injunction in verse 17 and 19. He said, "Now please let the power of the Lord be great as you promised." And he quotes God, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He'll be by no means clear the guilty. He'll visit the iniquities of the fathers on their children to three or four generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have, as you've forgiven these people from Egypt until now." If you go back to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses quotes word for word what God said about himself. That I am a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, and so forth. Moses knew God's power, God's glory, God's holiness. And he said, "Okay, you can't just wipe them out. You're a loving God that's going to forgive them. You need to pardon them." Brings us to the last one. Facing Canaan, facing the choices, and we see the choices being made. Now the consequences. Facing the consequences here. Verse 20 of Numbers 14. The Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." Moses prayed, God pardoned. But, continue on, "Truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet put me to the test these 10 times," God's keeping track, by the way, number 10, "and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall live to see the land. None of those who despise me will see it." God says, "I pardon. I'll forgive, But remember, Israel was comprised of young people who didn't know, underage children, teenagers, who weren't making this decision. They weren't one of the voters when they all decided to rebel against God. They were just kids. And God says, I've pardoned, and I'm going to let Israel in the land. They're going to go in and take it. But not one of the adults, not one of these who did not follow me, are going to go. Now I thought, what sweet words, as God started out saying, I have pardoned. I love that. That's a whole sermon in itself. God said, I pardoned. But there's going to be a penalty to pay. There's going to be justice. They don't believe, they are going to die. The response to Israel would be full and reflective of his glory, his holiness. He can't let rebellious sinners into the promised land. They have to be followers. They have to be believers. They have to be obedient. And obviously, the entire adult population, including Moses and Aaron, all the Levites, everyone in the tabernacle, everybody except Joshua and Caleb. Faithful Israel will be given the promise just as he said. But unfaithful, rebellious Israel will all die before they get back to the promised land. You say, wait a minute, they're right on the edge. They're right here. It's literally not even a day's walk up into the hill country and Hebron and Beersheba and ready to start the conquest. They're right there. But they're not going to make it. Verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Caleb had the faith. Someone said faith is a wonderful part of the Christian life. And that's not true. Faith is the Christian life. Not just a part of it. You don't have faith, you don't have the Christian life. You just mark it down. The problem was not the giants. The problem was the people in their attitude, in their heart. And Caleb had a different attitude. Everyone else was doubting. Everyone else was passive and self-protective and saying, we got to do something. Let's just head back to Egypt. Let's head out into the wilderness. Let's get out of here. God says, okay, they're all going to be judged. Caleb and Joshua's added in a later verse are not. Verse 25, the condemnation comes now. It's tough. On the adults, he says in verse 25 of Numbers 14, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness, back towards the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall these people grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings. They grumble against me. Tell them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I'll do to you. They'd said, would that we could die in the wilderness. God said, okay, that prayer I can answer. Your dead bodies, and I think the King James uses the word carcasses, right? They're carcasses, like stubborn, foolish animals will fall in the wilderness. And all your number listed on the census that are 20 years of old and older and grumbled against me, not one will enter the land where I swore to make them, except for Caleb and Joshua. He said, okay, here you are. Turn back. By the way, the Red Sea had the Gulf of Suez on one side and the Gulf of Aqaba. He's basically saying, take a U-turn, head south. Go on down to Ezion Geber at the end of the Red Sea. We're going to have you wander a little bit here. We're going to have you camp out. Some of the places they camped out for 10 and 12 years in an area. But you're just going to be out here in the wilderness. until they all die. No exceptions except Joshua and Caleb. But he jumps in here on the adults and adds about the children. But your little ones, verse 31, that you said would become a prey, I'll bring them in and they'll know the land that you rejected. Their excuse for not going in was to protect their children. He says, okay, you're not going to go in, but your children will. Your children are going to lead you. They're going to go in. Verse 32 and 35 picks back up on the adults again and says, but as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. Your children will be leaders in the wilderness for 40 years and suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days that the spies were out, 40, your iniquity will bring a year for each day, 40 years. For I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to the wicked congregation who gather against me. In the wilderness, they'll come to a total end and die. Isn't this a fun story? You're all excited. You're all saying, okay, we know the story. Can we get on to the good news? Yeah, the good news is your children are going to be better than you are. Your children are going to be full of faith. They're going to lead the people into the promised land, and they're going to bury you. Because that's what children do. They bury their parents. But they're going to be walking in faith. They're going to be burying you early and young because you didn't walk in faith. I've given you a number of references here because this is such a turning point in Israel's history. This is just a pivotal, as important as the Exodus out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, as important as getting the law at Sinai, is this story. And throughout the Old and New Testament, it's brought up again and again and again. We'll take just a moment and read a couple of these. In Psalm 95, the psalmist said, now this is, you know, 500 years later, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion of the testing in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I swore in my wrath they'll not enter in. Psalm 106, they despised the pleasant land. They didn't believe his word, but complained in their tents. Didn't heed the voice of the Lord, therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them. See, they're teaching the next generations. 400 years later, Nehemiah, 450 years after that, says in Nehemiah 9:16, references are listed for you here. They and their fathers acted proudly. They hardened their neck. They didn't heed your commandment. They refused to obey. They didn't listen to your word or weren't mindful of your wonders. They hardened their neck and appointed a leader to return to bondage. He's trying to say, don't do this. God will judge. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 writes to these people and says, these things happened as examples, as a warning to us. Barnabas in Hebrews chapter 3 writes and says, who were they that rebelled and heard and rebelled? Weren't they the same ones that Moses led out of Egypt and to whom God swore that they would never enter his land because of their unbelief? And on and on and on. The lesson is repeated again and again. Judgment is going to come on the elders who made this wrong choice. Their children would be spared, but they'd have the grief of wandering for 40 years and burying their parents. And as for the 10, verse 36, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report, the men who brought that bad report died by a plague before the Lord. God says, hundreds of thousands of you are going to die over the next 40 years before you get in the promised land. Oh, you 10, zap. Plague came, hit them, and they were dead. And Moses told the people these words back in Numbers chapter 14, verse 40. And the people mourned, they wept greatly. They rose early in the morning, went up towards the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, now we'll go to the place that the Lord promised us, for we have sinned." Every time I hear this, every time I envision this, I see a televangelist. You know who I'm talking about. I don't want to mention Jimmy Swaggart by name, but he's up there caught in his sin. Sorry that he was caught. Sorry for the consequences of sin. And he's standing there, and it was on TV. He's going in big crocodile tears flowing down his cheeks, saying, "Oh Lord, I have sinned." That's who I see here when I hear this story. The people said, "We've sinned." And Moses stopped them and said, "Well, why are you sinning more? Why are you transgressing what God said?" "Because God said you can't go. We need to turn around, head south, and you're going to die." Well, that's kind of the shortened version of verses 41 to 43. They weren't sorry enough to even believe what God had just said. They still thought, "Hey, I can make it better. With a few right words, a little right action, let's gather our guys, let's head up there, we'll march on up there. We don't need Moses, we don't need the pillar of cloud, we don't need the Ark of the Covenant, we don't need any of those things. We'll just go up there and we'll show God that we really mean it. Because we'll do it our way, not His." You can't do God's work in your own strength and expect God's blessing. I can give you stories about that from my personal life. They were warned, it's not going to work. Don't do it. But a desperate plan comes from a despairing people. And in desperation, they said, we've got to do something. If we don't go up there and conquer the land, now God will, maybe if we conquer it, we'll earn points with God and He'll love us again. And what did they do? They presumed to go up towards Hebron, up into the hill country. Last two verses, verses 44 and 45. They brought neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord or Moses, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites that lived in that country came down and defeated them all the way to Hormah. Even their last action was defiance of what God said. When God was with them, they didn't think it was enough, and now that God isn't with them, they think we can do it on our own. And the end of the trail for everyone who left Egypt, we've been watching now for 41 messages, all the way down through the wilderness to Sinai, over the Red Sea, up to the edge of the Promised Land. The trail ends there. They're going to go back out in the wilderness. And from that point on, all we're going to see are graves. We have a choice, folks. We have a choice which group we're going to side with every day. I'm not talking just because you say, "Well, I love the Lord. I trusted God as my Savior, so I made the right choice. I'm with the two good guys." It's not that simple. Every day, matter of fact, probably many times a day, you're going to have choices to make. And you're going to say, "Am I going to act like a coward and be fearful and disobey God? Or am I going to be courageous? Am I going to be deprecating and say, 'Oh, I'm like a grasshopper. You know, I'm just weak, Lord. It's just, oh, forgive me. I just fail all the time and wallow in our flesh.'" Are we going to be confident? Are we going to be negative and pessimistic or optimistic? Are we going to be emotional and say, "Well, it doesn't feel right. We can't do it." Or are we going to be rational, unbelieving or faithful, rebellious or obedient? See, that's the test. I'm not going to actually give you a piece of paper to take the quiz on, because you're going to have to make these choices, because 10 men made the wrong choice. It impacted the entire nation. And only two, Joshua leading the army and Caleb. By the way, when he gets in there, he's now in his late 80s. And says, when he gets in the land, he says, okay, we're going to fight here and get the land. But he says, I want Hebron. He says, I know where the grapes are. He says, I want to go back to that. I want that to be my inheritance as a representative of the tribe of Judah. And he got it. Unbelief always sees obstacles where the wife of faith has to see opportunities. People who trust in God are baffled by the thousands of Christians around us who live in practical atheism. They act as if there is no God and just try and live on their own. And they're going to end up in a grave in the wilderness. It's irrelevant if you feel like a giant or a grasshopper. Does not matter. What matters is there's a happy Canaan land, a victorious life that God's given us now, and a future unparalleled. Someone said, how much money do you have for your retirement? And I said, well, I don't have much, but my retirement's out of this world. And it is. God will give more glory as we give him the glory and follow as his obedient children.